The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, with all of the events of the past week, the men installing the new carpet, Friday morning's water leak, and yesterday's wedding reception, and then thinking also of not to mention all of the other activities that take place around our church family through a given week, I was once again reminded of just how many of you are faithfully serving and who give yourself to our church body and serve in various ways. And I just want you to know I'm encouraged to see how many of you invest your life in the body of Christ. Think of those of you who lead Bible studies and discipleship meetings, from those of you who make coffee and do little things like cleaning and inviting other people into your home, making meals for others when they're sick, and just the countless other ways that I see many of you serving and engaged in ministry. And thinking about that and seeing the amount that some of you serve, I wonder if you get tired, if some of you, from all the serving that you're engaged in, tired of serving, tired of investing in other people and pouring your life out. I think about myself, and I think at times, well, I certainly do get tired of serving. Life and work and ministry can be really exhausting, and to some degree, I think that's the way God designed it to be. He designed it to be that way. Last week, we considered Paul's heart from Acts chapter 20, where he told those Ephesian elders, I do not consider my life as any account to myself. I don't consider it precious to myself, but instead that I may finish the course, that I might carry out this ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not clinging to my life as if it were some precious commodity to hold on to, but instead, no, he lost his life for the sake of Christ and the sake of the mission that he had been called to. Paul was constantly pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So we might say Paul's foot was constantly on the gas. And so rightfully, seeing Paul's mindset for life and ministry, and also knowing the call upon our own lives to ministry, our desire should be to do the same. Our heart's desire should be to run hard for the sake of Christ, to exhaust ourselves for the sake of Christ. But we have to acknowledge we all have our limitations. We are frail. We get tired. And we also have our sin nature to deal with. And so it's only natural for us to feel tired and at times to be exhausted by the pace of life. I mean, think of all that we have to do. We have our God-given responsibilities in life that must be attended to. There's constant requirements of school and work. I mean, we're all called to work in some capacity, even if it's just doing the list of chores that your mother gave you. We're all called to work. Some of you, it's the 50 hours a week that you put in or more clocked in, or the countless hours that are just required for you as you manage the home. Raising children can be exhausting. Relationships in the family require time. The time that a husband and wife must spend together just communicating about life, communicating about the pressing needs of the family, communicating about what it looks like to follow Christ faithfully in the life together. And children obviously need to be disciplined in the truth. They need to be trained in righteousness. They need to be discipled. Relationships with friends also require time. Time must be given to them. There are various also ministry opportunities that we involve ourselves in, inviting a new family over for lunch, helping someone who's sick in the church, helping someone move in, these sorts of things, or just maybe just investing strategically in someone over your lunch break as you read a theological book together. Whatever it may be, these things fill up our life. And it's our ambition to do all these things, not for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of Christ. Our desire is to please him. And that was Paul's goal in life. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, he said he made it his ambition to be pleasing to Christ. And so that's our desire as well, that our lives would be offered up to Christ as a living sacrifice to him, that we'd sacrifice our lives for Christ. And our goal is to do this, all this work, all this activity, all this serving as unto the Lord. And again, that's the goal. We know that, and yet it's so easy to lose sight of that goal when we begin to do the work that we've been given for other reasons. We can fall into the routine of just doing things out of a sense of obligation. We can fall into a sense of maybe just thinking, I'm constrained and I must do this. I don't want to make dinner tonight, but I know that dinner needs to be made, so I'm just going to do it. These family obligations constrain us as to what we have to do. Or I don't feel like giving up my time to clean the church this month, but there's no one else who signed up to do it, so I guess I have to go in and do it. Maybe there's a motivation of just fear of man. I need to get this done. What happens if it doesn't get done? And so we fall into the trap of serving to please man rather than to please God, or working for some man-oriented goal rather than working unto the Lord. And so whether we are working or serving with the right motivation or the wrong motivation, the result is often the same in that we get tired. But when our motivation is wrong, the tiredness that naturally comes from work and the exhaustion of energy that is required is only then compounded by our sinful response. We become bitter at the people in our lives who create the work for us. Your boss, perhaps at work, who assigns you an extra chore and you begrudge it in your heart, or be it the child who spills a cup of milk and creates more work for you, or your husband who tracks mud into the house that you now have to clean up. And this additional workload then creates a little bit of bitterness in your heart as you do this increased work. And then, as is often the case, we begin to complain in our hearts, complain against God. God, I don't want to do this work anymore that you've given to me. I'm tired. I don't want to watch the grandkids again. Lord, I don't want to help that neighbor of mine with the leaking faucet for the thousandth time. Lord, I'm tired of working with this same individual, teaching them the same biblical truth over and over again when they don't get it. And of course, we know that the Lord takes note of all this complaining that goes on in our hearts. We know the Lord hears all of it, even when we're not intentionally directing it at him. So as Christians who have a clear-eyed understanding of our own sinfulness and our own wrestlings with our own flesh, and who understand our need to grow in Christ's likeness and holiness, we need some biblical strategies to quiet our complaining hearts, to remind ourselves of truth when we're tempted to wallow in our tiredness, when all we seem to want to do is just to throw in the towel, take a break, and let our self-pity assure us that we don't really need to work anymore, or that we don't have to give any more of ourselves to anyone. That we might say, oh, I've worked enough. I'm just too tired. I can't give any more this day. I can't give any more this week or this month. And it's in these moments that we must bring the truth of Scripture to bear upon our lives. When our flesh is telling us, I can't give any more, we need biblical truth to spur us on. And this morning, as we once again come to Acts chapter 20, I think we find some biblical motivation for weary, tired Christians, biblical motivation to keep us pressing on in the midst of tiresome and toilsome work. So if you would turn back to where we've been, Acts chapter 20, with me in your Bible. We're once again considering Paul's final charge to the Ephesian elders. And I'd like to read again these verses as a whole, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And I'll remind you that Paul's main goal in this text is to warn and prepare the leaders of the church of Ephesus about what is coming. Paul knew that savage wolves would soon be infiltrating the church. And so to spur these men on to effective and faithful ministry, Paul reminds them again and again of his own ministry among them. But as I read this again this morning, I want you to notice how Paul nowhere indicates or lets on that he resented the work that he did among them, or that he was somehow expecting something in return for all of his labors, or even that he in any way desired the praise of men for all of his activity. Instead, he simply just recounts his ministry, his life, as a gift of, this is my example to you. So as we read, take note of how exhausting Paul's ministry would have been and how much he gave of himself, and then also note Paul's response to this difficult pace at which he ran. So with that, follow along with me beginning in verse 17, again of Acts 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And he was accompanying, and they were accompanying him to the ship. And reading this passage again, I think two things are clear. Paul worked extremely hard to faithfully and diligently shepherd this church. And secondly, he was no way embittered by the work that he had to give, the work he made. I think we'd be right to say that he was overjoyed to minister to this church at Ephesus. Everywhere Paul went, it was the same. He fully gave himself to the work, to the saints, whether it be in Thessalonica or in Corinth or some other city, and he would give himself, and the result would be joy in the serving. In Thessalonica, Paul would write to the Christians, reminding them of his toilsome labors, but also of his great love. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul recounted, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. He says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day that we didn't desire to be a burden to any of you, and we proclaimed the gospel of God to you. And then listen to hear how overjoyed Paul was to love and to minister to this church. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And he says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. For you are our glory and joy. So Paul called these people, these ones who he so diligently labored over, he said, you're my glory, my joy. So it was, for Paul, it was no burden for him to exhaust himself in serving Christ. And there's a sense, and that is the sense that we get in Acts chapter 20 as well in the church of Ephesus. It was Paul's joy to exhaust himself in ministry. And there's absolutely no sense here that Paul was expecting something in return. In fact, he refused to even take any financial remuneration for this. He just simply refused it. He could have been paid for his work, but he refused to. It almost appears that Paul was careful to not take any gift there in Ephesus, which is really somewhat surprising because Paul vigorously defended the right for apostles and evangelists and ultimately vocational pastors today to receive an income from the work of the gospel. Keep your finger here in Acts 20 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 just to see this quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 11 through 14. Look here at Paul's defense of earning an income from the sake of gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance for the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share of the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So this is, Paul is making a defense here of the right to earn a wage from the gospel, but he refused to take anything from the church of Ephesus. Instead, it was his practice to work a trade wherever he went, to earn an income to provide for his own needs and to then finance the ministry itself. That was his practice in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus. And so he's saying, well, why did not Paul take an income? Why didn't he not? He accept money. Well, several reasons could be given. It's, as is pointed out here, that he didn't want it to be a hindrance to the ministry. He didn't want it to be a financial burden to these new believers. He certainly also wanted to disassociate himself from false itinerant preachers who went around accepting money. He didn't want there to be any sense of self-indebtedness that would be created by finances, and so he refused it. But we also find another reason that Paul refused to take an income back in Acts chapter 20. Look back there with me at the verses toward the end of his message to these elders. Look with me beginning at verse 33. These are the three verses I'd like us to focus on this morning. He says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who are with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's somewhat surprising that Paul ends this 17-verse address to these elders in this way. In one sense, verse 33 kind of comes out of nowhere. And Paul just says, look, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. We say, well, why was such a denial of covetousness or greed necessary at this juncture? It may have been, as occurred elsewhere, that Paul had been accused of having a secret motive to get rich from the ministry, as if he were sort of like a TV evangelist today who wants to get wealthy. But Paul never used his ministry as a mask to cover up for greed. That's the language of 1 Thessalonians 2:5. So whether Paul was accused or not in Ephesus, we're ultimately not sure. But instead, it seems that Paul had this additional reason to deny any intent in his heart of greediness. And that once again relates to the model that Paul was consciously leaving behind while he was in Ephesus. Paul worked so as to create a model of pastoral ministry for the future pastor elders who would follow after him. I just want you to see this in this passage this morning. And I think we need to observe the application for those of us who are in pastoral ministry, for those of us who serve as elders, and for those of you, any of you who aspire to the office of elder. And I also think we need to see the application for us just as faithful Christians who are engaged in ministry, for those who are running hard in ministry endeavors of one kind or another. I want you to see the application of this passage into your own life. And so this morning, I'd like us to evaluate Paul's words around 3 points. Simply, I'm just calling them the standard, the pattern, and then the motivation. The standard, the pattern, and the motivation. First, note the standard that Paul gave to the elders. By this, I just mean the rule that he let down or the principle he gave them. Look again at our 3 verses here. He says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. What is the principle that Paul is here giving these men? I think we could simply frame it up as give to the weak. Give to the weak. That's the standard. That was the main demand that Paul gave these men. It was to just give to or help the weak. Verse 35, note it. You must help the weak. This is similar to the command we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that familiar passage. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. A similar idea, but actually the verb is different here. In Acts 20, in verse 35, the command here means to help by taking part in. And this little word is interesting. If you were to take an introductory biblical Greek course, studying the Greek language, one of the first verbs you'd be forced to memorize is this verb called lambano. It's a very simple word. It just means to receive or to take, lambano. But here in verse 35, it's the word anti-lambano, which means that anti-prefix suggests a negated meaning. Rather than taking, rather than receiving, it means to take part in. It means to invest in, to devote yourself into. So Paul is urging these elders to take part in the weak, to invest in the weak. So I think it'd be fair to summarize Paul's command here as simply as give, the opposite of receiving, give to the weak. You say, well, who does the weak refer to? Well, the weak refers to those in the church who have a great need of some kind. It certainly would apply to all those who cannot secure physical capacity to sustain themselves in life, the material necessities. And perhaps it would have been a weakness as a result of age or sickness or some disability or poverty or some other debilitating scenario in their life. That certainly would describe the weak. Paul in the New Testament uses this term to refer to bodily weakness, frailty, and illness. But he also uses the term to refer to emotional or spiritual weakness. The term weak would also apply to those who are spiritually weak, for those who, for one reason or another, are discouraged or in some despair or are just fearful. And Paul's concern is that those elders would help the weak. And indeed, he says they must do it. Their faithfulness as under-shepherds of the local church depended on it. And the standard of giving to the weak is really a thing we must encounter and think about in pastoral ministry. The standard of giving to the weak is really a critical component of shepherding. In part, that's why Paul was traveling to Jerusalem. He was carrying funds to care for the needy saints there in Jerusalem. According to Galatians 2:10, Paul was eager to remember the poor, helping them in their need. But again, I don't think we should unnecessarily limit this term weak to just the poor or just the sick. The term is ambiguous and broad for a reason. Elders are to have a heart for helping hurting sheep of all kinds. And as a practical application of this principle for church elders, is I think that we need to do well to pay attention to those who are unable to attend the gathering. And naturally, those who miss Sunday, miss the Lord's Day gathering of the church, are often the ones who are sick, or perhaps they're without the physical means to come to church, or perhaps they're discouraged, perhaps they're offended, perhaps they were hurt by a comment and they no longer want to come. And that should alert the elders that, hey, there's a need here. We must press in and care. It's just one practical way to begin in the process of helping the weak. But the elder's responsibility to help the weak is, of course, not just limited to these elder shepherds. It's also the responsibility of the whole congregation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, that passage there, help the weak, is directed to the whole congregation. So it's the elder's responsibility to lead in the process of helping the weak. They must oversee the times, the gathering of funds, benevolent cares to help the weak, or organizing serving opportunities to bless, or whatever it may be. The elders are to lead, but it's really the work of the whole congregation. See, but most often it's not healthy, motivated sheep who need the attention of the elders. It's the sheep who are already spiritually thriving will naturally put themselves around the elders. They'll be in the ministries already, but it's the weak sheep who naturally lag behind everyone else, who often get caught in the thickets of life, so to speak, who need the extra care of the shepherds to come to them. And that's what Paul's heart is here. It's the standard he lays down. Help the weak. Give to the weak. Next, note how Paul taught them to do that very thing. Paul taught them to give to the weak by giving them example in his own life. Look at the beginning of verse 35 again. He says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. So here's the pattern. Here's the how-to. In short, Paul's pattern is diligent work. That's the pattern. Working hard, diligent work. That is what must characterize the elders of a local church, and to some degree, faithful church members as well. Note that opening verb, I showed you. In other words, I gave you an object lesson. I demonstrated in your watching presence that by working hard, you must help the weak. So Paul gave them just an object lesson in this toilsome work. And the toilsome work is then described in verse 34. Back up there with me, verse 34. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And note the emphasis here. You yourselves, you personally know this. And Paul says, these hands. The demonstrative pronoun here would likely suggest that when Paul said these words, he was holding up his hands to those men there at Miletus, saying, these hands. As you know, Paul was a leather worker, a tent maker, and naturally his hands would have shown the marks of physical toil. So it made no difference that Paul was really the most effective theologian alive that day, probably, and the most distinguished apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that did not prevent him from manual labor. He still worked diligently with his own hands. He says, these hands ministered to my own needs and the needs of the men who were with me. Likely that would have referred to the disciples under Paul's close tutelage, men like Titus and Timothy. So Paul personally, by his own labors, paid for all of their expenses, and that was no secret. Everyone seemed to have known that. Everyone knew that Paul diligently labored among this church in Ephesus for 3 years. And he did so to pay for the needs of himself and also for his close friends and ministry partner. And therefore, he certainly did not covet anyone's silver or gold or clothes. Referring to extra sets of clothing would have been a notable symbol of wealth in that day. That's why he mentions him. Paul says, look, I didn't take anything from you. And beyond that, he says, I didn't even desire anything. I didn't covet anything. Covet just means a strong desire. I didn't do that. I didn't want anything from you. Paul had known no covetousness in his heart. He was fully dependent on the Lord's provision for himself that came through his own faithful labors among them. Returning to verse 35, look again at that opening phrase. in everything I showed you. It was like as if Paul's entire life was channeled in this one particular direction of creating the most optimal example possible. In everything I showed you, in everything I did, I worked hard to be self-supporting, to teach you, to set you this model. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. We say, in what manner? Well, in the manner of verse 34, working hard with your own hands, just as Paul did. Again, Paul was intentionally leaving behind this pattern to follow. Paul knew that that the young church in Ephesus was not ready to sustain these men in any sort of financial sense. These men would have to go back and work themselves. They would be bivocational in that sense. It seems from 1 Timothy 5 that would not always be the case, because there Paul gives Timothy instructions about the pooling of funds to one day support one of the elders. That would be perhaps some 5 years down the road from this point in the life of the church of Ephesus. But the reality facing these men when they made the trip back north up to Ephesus was that they would be immediately faced with the demands of life and the demands of ministry that would have all been waiting for them. They would have had their own wives and children and grandchildren to support. Now, all the needs of a well-ordered home, the training of children, the raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They would have had their vocational responsibilities to attend to. They would have had their ecclesiastical responsibilities to attend to, namely caring for the sheep, having been freshly charged to help the weak. While this might seem overwhelming, if they diligently followed Paul's example of toilsome labor, then they would, as a general principle, be able to meet the needs of the sheep. Through their diligence in life, they would have the resources, financial or otherwise, to meet the pressing needs of the body. This passage, then, is a great insight into what pastoral ministry ought to look like. It's a profession built upon hard work. And it functions also as a stark warning against greed and laziness. You see, to function as a biblical elder, beyond the requirements given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it also requires an increased capacity, an increased willingness to work. Speaking about lay elders, that is men who serve as elders but who are not vocationally paid, lay elders, that is, who manage their own vocation successfully and then tend to their home as well and the shepherding needs of the church, doing all these things well, Pastor Alexander Strock writes pointedly about this. I want to quote to you at length from what Strock writes. He says this: some people say you can't expect a man to work all day, raise a family, and shepherd a local church too. But that's simply not true. Many people raise families, work, and give substantial hours to community service, athletic activities, home building projects, or religious institutions. It's positively amazing how much people can accomplish when they're motivated by something they love. He writes, I've seen people remodel entire houses in their spare time or spend mega hours on hobbies like rebuilding cars, playing sports, or serving voluntarily on a local city council. I've also seen men discipline themselves to gain a knowledge of the scriptures. The real problem lies not in men's limited time, but in false ideas about work, Christian living, and life's priorities. One reason that there are so few shepherd elders or good church elderships is that, generally speaking, men are spiritually lazy. Spiritual laziness, as well as lack of self-discipline, is a major reason why most churches never establish a biblical eldership. Too many men are more than willing to let someone else fulfill their spiritual responsibilities, whether it be their wives or the trained professionals. A biblical eldership cannot exist in an atmosphere of nominal Christianity. Without biblical Christianity, there can be no biblical eldership. If a New Testament eldership is to function effectively, it must be comprised of men who are firmly committed to the Lord's principles of discipleship. Christian eldership depends on men who seek first the kingdom of God and who have presented themselves as living sacrifices to God and slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Let me add another quote of a pastor giving advice to lay elders. He says this, again, he calls them for tent makers, that's lay elders. He says, for tent makers to survive three full-time jobs, work, family, and ministry, they must adopt a sacrificial lifestyle. Tent makers must live a pruned life and literally find leisure and rest in the rhythm of serving Christ. They must be willing to forego a measure of career achievement and private leisure for the privilege of gaining the prize. Many would like to be tent makers if they could be wealthy and live a leisurely and cultured lifestyle, but the truth is that a significant ministry in the church and in the community can only come by sacrifice, end quote. There's so much that resonates with me there about that statement. He says, elders must live a pruned life. They must find leisure and rest in the rhythm of serving Christ. They must forego other opportunities, the time-consuming hobbies and extracurricular activities. They must sacrifice. They must work hard. They must have a disciplined life. That's the pattern that Paul left behind in Acts chapter 20. And that is how elder shepherds can have the resources available to then sustain their ministry to the needy sheep, the weak sheep. So we've seen the standard that Paul gives, that give to the weak, and then we've seen the pattern of diligent work. And finally, note the motivation. The motivation. Look again at verse 35 with me. He says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" So while engaged in this toilsome work, with the goal of shepherding and helping the weak, or simply giving to meet the needs of the weak, Paul calls these men to remember, to call something to their minds, and particularly a saying of Jesus. Paul quotes the words of Jesus, some of them that were passed down orally. These are words that we don't find in one of the four Gospels. But we know, because the Bible's inerrant, that these words, in fact, did come from Jesus. These were Jesus' words. "It's more blessed to give than to receive." So tucked into this far corner of the book of Acts, this might be one of the most forgotten phrases or sayings of Jesus. "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And Paul employed this phrase as motivation for the elders' work of shepherding. But really, this principle here finds extremely wide application for the body of Christ, for each one of us. Now, this can be applied into each of our lives. The key word in this phrase is, this saying is obviously the word blessed. Blessed. It's the same word that we find in Matthew chapter 5 and in the Beatitudes. It means the same here as it does there. It refers to those who have the favor of God upon their life and also have the favor of God in the next life, we might add. It refers to those who are truly content, satisfied in God. It refers to those who are God's people and who live in God's presence, living out the blessing of full and future salvation, walking with the Lord. This is the blessing that begins on a foundation of a right relationship with God and then is built on increasing faithfulness to the Lord, the blessing of life. This is the blessing, ultimately, of that God bestows upon his children. Blessing. They're blessed. So those who give are blessed by God. And I should note that there's also a blessing in receiving implied. At times, we all receive. We're all on the receiving end, and that's a blessing as well. But for those who have the ability and resource to give, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And this is intended to be a cause in our hearts, to cause us to strive after giving to others, pouring out of our own resources into the life of others, whether that be time or service or money or whatever it be, food, giving of ourselves, all that while remembering that the blessing of giving surpasses the blessing of receiving. So I think here's the truth that you must learn and must practice and must remind to yourself when you're tired of serving, when you're tired of giving to help the weak, when you're tired of caring for the needs of the needy around you, when you feel that you've gave and gave and gave, and then you suddenly begin to think, well, I've done my share now. Isn't it my turn to receive? It's my time to be compensated for my efforts, isn't it? Compensated by funds or compensated by recognition. I need people to notice me so I can get some sort of praise and pat on the back for my works. I need that. I need to receive now. But in those moments, we need Jesus' words in our ears and in our hearts telling us it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's the truth. There's a greater blessing in giving. That's what we need to remind ourselves. But I fear that we might initially come to this piece of motivation here that Paul provides and think, well, Paul, that's rather simple. I mean, it doesn't really do much for me to know that there's a greater blessing in giving than receiving. Isn't there some greater motivation that you could have given me that could have really spurred me on in my efforts in ministry and otherwise? It's more blessed to give than receive. That's it, Jesus? I mean, sometimes I think we might come and say that sort of thing. And if that's the kind of thought in your heart as we focus on this, and maybe better said, when that is the thought in all of our hearts, that betrays an unbelief in us. And that betrays that we actually believe there's something greater out there, something greater that we should be pursuing than the blessing of God. It reveals that there's a belief in your heart that there's some greater good out there, something better than God's blessing upon your life. And ultimately, that there's some greater good out there than God. It exposes a belief structure that says, well, my greatest good comes from earthly things. The greatest blessing actually comes from rest and relaxation, or it's vacation that really blesses me most, or money and relationships, or nice homes and nice cars, or whatever it is. That's what actually blesses me the most, not giving. But beloved, we need to understand that all of our good in this life is bound up in God. God is our good. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 16. He says, "You are my Lord, and I have no good besides you." He wasn't looking for any good outside of God himself. And so he says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He's my cup." He says, "You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I love the inheritance that I'm receiving because it is God himself. It's beautiful to me," the psalmist says. So when God is your greatest good, then his blessing upon your life is really your greatest reward. And if he wills that giving is a greater blessing than receiving, then our hearts should respond by just singing when we give, that we'd be glad to give. What greater commodity could one pursue in life than the blessing of giving to others, this blessing of God that comes with it? I mean, forget the coveting of gold or silver or clothes. Covet the blessing of God upon your life. And it comes all through giving here. It comes through giving. Therefore, our hearts ought to rejoice to give. Giving money, giving food, giving time, giving our energy, giving our waking hours and our late hours, whatever it is, giving, because we know that in giving comes blessing. And that motivation then fuels our fire and motivates us to serve the Lord and to give to others. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, those who give out of the storehouses of their heart and their joy in the Lord. So that's this passage. The standard is we give to the weak. The pattern is we work hard in it, following Paul's example. And the motivation then is remembering what Jesus said, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. There's one final concern I'd like to address here. And that is just, if there's anyone here who's still unimpressed by Jesus' promise here, if you're kind of hearing this and you're saying, well, you know what, I'm exhausted by serving. I'm tired of giving to others. There's no joy in giving for me. Instead, there's just dryness, even bitterness towards others when I have to serve. I feel it in my own heart. And you say to yourself, look, I don't have anything to give. I don't like that. I don't want that. And if your heart is entirely unresponsive to Jesus' promised blessing here and giving, then perhaps your ultimate problem is that you've been trying to give and serve in your own capacity and in your own strength apart from the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. You've been trying to serve and give from your own resources. And if that's you, let me just, in your tiredness and in your weariness, remind you of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Understand that this yoke is work, it's ministry, it's service, it's a way of life. Jesus says, take it on you. Walk in these ways. Live this out. But and you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're coming to me ultimately for rest, if Jesus is your ultimate rest in this life, and you've come to him believing in him, recognizing that you deserve hell and suffering and punishment, God has given you grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your heart can rest in him, and from of the surplus that you have in Christ, you can give and serve and pour your life out to others like Paul did. So don't do this in your own strength. We do this in the strength that God supplies in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we work diligently. That's the pattern. We give to the weak, knowing that there's a greater blessing in it, and that's what we desire, God's blessing upon our lives. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us live this out. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for Paul's life and his ministry and how it was inscripturated for us, for us to look at. We thank you that Paul labored so diligently to show these men, to leave an example so that we could learn from it as well. Lord, I pray that we would understand the great treasure it is to have the blessing of God upon our life. And then we would just give and give and give as we long for the future day when we'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Bema Seat judgment awaiting us all, so that we may be recompensed for our deeds in the body. When we stand and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and be rewarded for the efforts that we've given, which is really all a reflection of your grace in our lives anyway. Lord, we long for that day. We look forward to it. We ask, Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to serve diligently. Help us to work diligently in all of our places of employment. May we serve and work with a heart desired upon pleasing the Lord ultimately. I pray you'd help us in our homes to be incredibly diligent, that we'd work hard in meeting needs there and preparing meals and the washing the dishes, to having a well-ordered home. For those of us who have children, may we work hard in raising children. May the grandparents among us work hard in investing in the next generation. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be diligent in the home, to pour out the truth of God's word, to let the scriptures govern our homes. And Lord, I pray also in all of our ministry engagements as we invest in others, as we seek to make disciples, may we have a diligent work ethic. May we pour ourselves out, not counting our lives as dear to ourselves, but giving our way of ourselves constantly. And as we do so, may we find our joy and our fulfillment in it. May we find rest and leisure in the work of the ministry. Lord, help us and sustain us towards this end. Help our hearts to be right in the right place, trusting in you, leaning upon you, waiting for a resource to empower us and to motivate us on. Lord, and we finally pray for any here who do not know Christ, who don't have the wells that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that they would see their need for salvation, that they would see their rebellion against God, and that they would come and humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would embrace him in faith and repentance and turn from their sins, and that you would save them, Lord. Please draw them to yourself. Please cause them to be born again. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.